Okay, our Bibles are opened up to 1 Peter. We're going to go through 1 Peter, not verse by verse, because you just can't go verse by verse, and so we're going to go almost phrase by phrase, because there is so much in this letter from God through Peter to us. So your Bibles are open, and I'll start with verse number 1. We'll go down to verse number 5, reminding ourselves that the focus is on the first three words of verse number 4. So Peter is writing, and he says, Peter, and he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I'm writing to you who are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Father God, we're asking that you work in us the ability to understand how these words written so many years ago were written down for our understanding. May we understand, may we learn, and then may we leave here committed to doing what your word says. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have in front of you, you should have your Bible, you should have a notebook, and you should have the study notes, our study notes, in front of you. I hope that you're watching the nations. I hope that you're watching what's happening in your nation. I hope that you're watching what's happening here in Europe, what's happening in Germany. We live in very dangerous and serious times. And right before God sent Nebuchadnezzar, the worst, the harshest of all nations, to go into Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem, God sent messengers to His people to encourage His people to repent. And so we are living in times that are just as dangerous as Jeremiah's days, Isaiah's days, and Ezekiel's days. In fact, if you were to read and study the book of Jeremiah, you will learn that the church today is saying the very same things that the people of God were saying to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, right before King Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy them. Jeremiah was written down for our learning. We need to know our sins. One of the greatest sins that we have right now is that we live in a church age where people feel comfortable. They actually feel comfortable in redefining Christianity to fit their life. This is my life. This is how I live my life. And so I'll make Christianity fit my life. And how do they do that? Well, they ignore God's word because of my situation. I'm in a certain situation in my life, and therefore I can ignore the commands that God says. The pastor gets up there every Sunday, says, this is what the Word of God says, this is what we must do, but my life, my situation is different, so I don't have to do. And people are comfortable. They're actually comfortable by doing that. And how they do that, they are ignoring what God says in His Word. It doesn't bother them because it's their life. It's their situation. Christianity is not something you add to your life. Christianity is your life. And you make decisions in your life so that you can obey God's word. You see, when you ignore what God says in His word, you are ignoring God Himself. Now, many are very religious people, and they're comfortable in their religion. Just like God's people in Jeremiah's time. Jesus Christ warned us that there would be many false teachers that would come, and that many, many would be deceived. What does that mean? Many would be deceived believing that they were Christians, but doing Christianity their own way. Jesus Christ said not a few would be deceived, but many would be deceived. Jesus Christ said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what my Father says in his word, they will enter into the kingdom of God. Now those are the words of Jesus Christ. And so God sent messengers to his people during Jeremiah's time, Isaiah's time, and Ezekiel's time, calling for God's people to repent. And so now it's our turn. We must repent of our sins. 1 Peter. Just a quick review of the verses that were before us before we get to those three words in verse number four. Peter is identifying himself as the author of this letter, as the servant of God. He has identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is an official ambassador of the king or of the leader. And so we learned already that to ignore whatever Peter says in his word, to ignore the commands that Peter gives us in these two letters, is in fact to reject Christ. Christ says, those who hear you, will then they will hear me. But those who reject you, they reject me. And if they reject me, then they reject God. So the words that are before us are the very words of God, and you don't fool around with them. Peter is writing to those who, he says, that they are pilgrims of the dispersion. And that word pilgrims means a sojourner, a stranger. Why? Because they have been pushed out of their homeland because of persecution. And yet, they are striving to live the Christian life. The writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen the promises afar off. They were assured that they were for them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our citizenship is not in Germany. Our citizenship is not in our nations where we're from. Our citizenship, if you are a born-again Christian, is already in heaven. And therefore, we need to be living as citizens of heaven. Look down at your Bibles and you see verse number 2. Peter is writing not only to those who have been scattered because of persecution, but he writes to them as the elect, the chosen of God. What does it mean to be the elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, it means to be chosen by God. Ephesians chapter 1, we've looked at it before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, God the Father, just as He has chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, God made a decision and chose people that would be His special people, and He would choose them and He would call them and gather them to himself. This is a doctrine that we've been looking at for the past 3 weeks. It is called the doctrine of election. And we put it before us again, the definition, because we have to be able to understand when we say that Peter is writing to those who are elect. And as he tells us in chapter 2 that you are a chosen generation, what does it mean? Well, the doctrine says by the decree of God. Now let's stop there for a moment. By the decree of God. Not by a religious statement, but by the decree of God. Who is this God? Well, this God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the creator of the entire universe. It's his universe. It's his. Completely. And he makes a decree. And he does whatever he does it for the manifestation of his glory. God doesn't do things primarily for men. He does it to glorify himself because he is the creator of the entire universe. And he's by decree has decreed that some men that he created and some angels that he created are predestined by his choice to everlasting life. And others are foreordained to everlasting death. That's the God of the universe. That's the God of the world. That's the God of the Bible. And he's done nothing wrong. It's his world. It's his empire. It's his universe. And he can do whatever he wants. Before he said, "Let there be light," he had a plan. And now he's executing that plan. We've pointed out for the past 2 weeks that this doctrine is foundational. It's a foundation to everything that we believe. It's foundational to election. Why do we say that? Because everything that happens in the world proceeds from God's election. Peter says it this way. He says, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his special people." Why? To save you from hell? That's not what Peter says. Peter says, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people in order that you now might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why do I emphasize that this is a foundational doctrine? Because if you get this doctrine wrong, if you think that this is not an important doctrine, if you think that this is a doctrine that theologians argue about, then you don't understand God. Because if you get the doctrine of election wrong, then your understanding of God is wrong. And your understanding of sin is wrong. And your understanding of grace is wrong. And your understanding of salvation is wrong. And your understanding of the gospel message is wrong. Everything that you believe about God and gospel and sin and grace is absolutely wrong. Because this is. Now, if anybody wants to sit down with me, I'll lay it out for you. And this is why it is so important that we take this absolutely serious. And then we got down to verse number 3. In verse number 3 we heard, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the entire universe, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again." Look down at your Bibles. Did you circle the word "again"? It says there that God the Father has begotten us again. That means that our physical birth was a result of God the Father's power. And this new birth is also done by God the Father. Jesus Christ approaches the most religious man in Jerusalem while he was on the face of the earth. He comes up to Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born again, unless one is born again, he cannot understand, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ gives the emphasis by using the word unless. Unless you have been born again, according to what the scripture says, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ was telling Nicodemus, the most religious man of the time, Nicodemus, you must start completely over. You cannot add Christianity to Judaism. You cannot add Christianity to any part of your life. You cannot add Christianity to any part of your religion. You must start all over again. How does one become born again? There are people who believe that if you say a sinner's prayer, if you believe that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, he died on the cross and was buried, and you pray this sinner's prayer, then you are born again. Somebody has to love you and say, no. 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 To be born again is a supernatural act of God with absolutely no help from you. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. It's an act of God. And that's why even Peter says, because of the abundant mercy that he had upon you, he begot you. And so how? We looked at James chapter 1, verse number 18, and I went to the King James even last week. Of his own will, that's God's, the Father's will. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. John, being moved by the Holy Spirit, says, but as many as received them, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even them that believed on his name. And so we often ask the question, who are these people that believe on his name? How can they believe on his name when they are born sinners? Well, John answers, or the Holy Spirit answers for us, these people which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but completely of God. And again, Peter says, only by the abundant mercy of God that he begot you again. God didn't have mercy on you when he caused you to be born again. He had abundant mercy upon you so that you might be one of his children. And he caused us to be born again to something grand, something big, to a living hope. And tonight we want to be able to answer the question, what is that living hope? At least, what is a portion of that living hope that God caused us to be born again to? Well, he begot us again, and we become the children of God. And if children, well, then we're heirs of God. If we are born of God, we become the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are certainly heirs of God. But the question is, how do I know if I'm a child of God? A personal testimony does not make you a child of God. You've heard me say it over and over, that there will be millions of people in hell with the same testimony. Jesus, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I believe that He's my Savior. I believe that He's my personal Lord. Well, how can I say that? Because Jesus Christ said many would be deceived. And many, He would say at the judgment day, depart from me, you workers of evil. That's why you have a pastor who is serious when it comes to being Christians instead of just going along with the way that the world has gone for so many years. It's your soul that I'm concerned about. And I want to be able to see you at the marriage feast of the Lamb. But the truth is, it's a good possibility I will not see everybody there. But I will do my darnest to be able to preach the Word of God and awaken people. So how? How do I know if I'm a child of God? Well, let's put a big if before me. If I am led by the Spirit, then I am a child of God. If I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit always leads me according to the Word of God, therefore, I am a son of God. Being led by the Spirit kind of like says you're following the Spirit. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 9. Now look at the words here. I'm not making these things up. For you know that He is righteous. You know that everyone, not some, but everyone who practices righteousness. What is righteousness? Whatever God has said in His Word to do. Who practice righteousness, those people are born of Him. In 1 John, just a couple more verses. In chapter 3, verse number 3. Everyone, not some, but everyone who has this hope. What hope? The hope, verse number 2, the hope to be in heaven with Christ and to be just like Him. And every single person who has the hope of going to heaven purifies themselves just as He is pure. Everyone. So if you're not purifying yourself as He is pure, well, then you really can't say that you're a child of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 17, as Paul writes to the saints at Rome, and he says, well then, if we are children, then we are heirs. That means we're heirs of God, and then joint heirs, and also joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. If we are born of God, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, everyone, not some, everyone who is in Christ is a brand new creature. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit would use the word creature instead of person. It doesn't say everybody becomes a new person, a new creature. Why? Because you become something completely different at rebirth. You become a new creature. And only one who can recreate you into a new creature is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And He is the one who gives a specific nature to every creature that He creates. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away and everything has become new. And so when we are born again, we become partakers of the divine nature. This is what we talked about last week. If we become partakers of God's nature, if God the Father is our Father and we've been born of God, then we take upon ourselves the nature of God. I did not say that we become gods. He gives us the divine, and we become partakers of the divine nature. And we said that nature determines at least four things. We talked about God created the birds with a specific nature. Birds fly. He created the nature of fish, and fish swim. He gave the nature of an elephant to the elephant. He didn't give the nature of elephant to a monkey. Each and every creature has a specific nature. And that nature determines at least four things that we talked about last week. It determines appetite. Jesus Christ says, man does not live on bread alone, but man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. A born-again Christian desires to be eating, drinking, meditating, studying the Word of God because it's his nature to do that. The appetite of a born-again Christian is that he has a hunger and thirst for righteousness. What God says righteousness is, not what the world says righteousness is. And so, if you have been born again, you hunger and thirst after God's word and after his righteousness. Nature determines how we act. It determines how we do it. Fish swim, birds fly, monkeys live in trees. Elephants don't live in trees. They have their nature. The nature of a born-again Christian is to practice righteousness, to live righteous lives. And that's what we're told in 1 John. They have the nature of being holy. Nature determines our environment. Again, I told you, monkeys live in trees, elephants don't. Fish live in the ocean. We don't live in the oceans. And so it determines our environment. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13, God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And so we live as servants, citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And then nature determines association. The example that I always use is that rabbits don't hang out with lions. They hang out with like kind. And that's exactly what Christians do. They hang out. Birds fly in a flock of birds. Fish swim in a school of fish. Lions hang out in a pride of lions, and so many other names for all the other groups of animals. Christians, born again Christians, hang out in a church because that's their nature. It's their nature to be drawn to like kind. So when the pride of lion goes out, they hunt together. When birds fly, they fly together. Have you ever watched a very large flock of birds? When they do a right turn, they all turn right. When they come in for a landing, if they're ducks, they come in for a landing, they come in with a beautiful formation of flight, and they do everything together. That is why this pastor constantly reminds you that you need to be part of a church, because that's what born-again Christians are. They're a body. They are one body. They live together. They work together. They grow together. But now let's get into verse number 4. The first three words of verse number 4. By abundant mercy, by his abundant mercy, verse number 3, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. It only makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that if God begets you, if you become a child of God, well, then there is an inheritance. You are now an heir of God. We've already took a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and without blame before Him. Look what it says next. Having predestined us to the adoption of sons. Before He created the heavens and the earth, before He said, let there be light, He predestined His children. And then He chose them. And why? Why? Because they were good people? Because they were going to believe? Because they said a sinner's prayer? No. He did it all according to the good pleasure of His will, His plan, His counsel, His purpose, His will. It's all grace. And then He says this, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Not because of our sinner's prayer. Not because of our faith. In Him, of which we were chosen before the foundation of the world, we have an inheritance. Being predestined. Predestined according to what? Predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, His plan, and His purpose. So what is this inheritance? What is this living hope that we have been born again to? What is this hope that we continually be groaning for, as we're going to see here in a minute? Well, first and foremost, God tells us that if He's going to gather to Himself a special people to Himself, well, then He has already built a city for those people. Again, if we read from Hebrews, and it says, these all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced the promises. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That's what they seek. Because they have a promise from God. Hebrews verse number 16. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Not for everybody, for them. And so God has a city waiting for His own special people. Jesus Christ came to the earth and He lived a perfect life and He laid Himself down on the cross and God the Father crucified Him. They buried Him for 3 nights and 3 days, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. But before He rose from the dead, He made a promise. Before He laid down His life on the cross, He made a promise to His disciples. And He said that He was going to go away and He was going to prepare a mansion for His own. If it wasn't so, He would never have told us that He is going to prepare a place for us. And if He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. The Apostle Paul picks up on that promise as he writes to the church of Thessalonica, and he says, for the Lord Himself, not an angel, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a loud shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead, look what it says, the dead in Christ, not all dead, only those who die in Christ will rise first. And then we, speaking to the saints, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And these words comfort us. And so Jesus Christ could say to his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Then look what he says. No one comes to the Father. No one enters heaven except through me. So there's a city, and there are many mansions being prepared for us by our bridegroom. And then there is a feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. But again, take a look at what Jesus Christ taught when he was here on earth. He said, blessed are those servants. Notice it didn't say, blessed are those who are believers. Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, will find watching. Make a note, watching. That's a serious word. It's not just I'm watching a movie and getting part of what I'm seeing. It is, the word watching is a very direct, intense, uncompromising watching for something. It is used for soldiers on their guard posts as they are assigned to watch carefully for the enemy to approach their position. They can't sleep. They have to watch every single movement. That's the word that Jesus Christ uses. He says, blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he does come again, will find watching carefully. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the Master, will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. The bridegroom will come and serve the bride. So there is a city and there are mansions and there is a banquet to be looking for, part of this living hope, part of this in this inheritance. But this place that we're promised is a place that there is no more pain. There's no death. There is no sickness. God tells us in Revelation that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will all pass away. And then he says in 21, verse number 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And then he said to John, he says, John, write these things, write these words, because these words are true. There is a place, the city of God, with many mansions, that there is a place where there is no more sin, no more temptation, no more death, no more sickness. The top two are my favorite. No more sin, no more temptation. We are always in a battle with our flesh. We are always in a battle with Satan. We're always in a battle with the world. But there is a place, there is something that we're hoping for, where there is no more sin and no more temptation. And that is the place that is called heaven. But more so, Jesus Christ says, you will sit with me on my throne, and you will reign with me during my 1,000-year reign and in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ says it this way, to him who overcomes, and all disciples are overcomers, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, As also I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. And this is a faithful saying, that if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, doesn't change Him a bit. He will remain faithful to whom He is. He just cannot deny Himself. Disciples will reign with Christ, and we will judge angels. But there's a problem. There is a new city. There is a mansion. There is a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness. There is a banquet table and there's a throne. The Bible says that flesh and bones cannot enter into heaven. When God created us, He created us with bodies that can live on this earth. David would say, I am marvelously made. I can't even comprehend how intense that I am and how intricate God has created me. But God created me so that I can live on the earth. This body cannot survive in heaven. This body cannot survive in the kingdom of God. This body cannot live in eternity. It was never designed to live in heaven. Nor was this body designed to live in hell for eternity. The Bible says that not all of us will die, but every single one of us will be changed. And we will get a new body. A new body that will prepare us and to live forever in the presence of God in heaven. And another, for others who are unbelievers, a new body that will allow them to live forever in hell and suffer the wrath of God. But for the born-again believer that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learned that we're going to get a new body. We're told as Luke read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this body, this one right here, will be buried in corruption. It will be buried as a sinner. It will be buried and the worms will eat it. It will be buried in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. And we'll talk about that even next week. All flesh is like grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon them. And surely people are like grass. They come and they go. In James chapter 4, verse number 14, we are reminded that whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? Your life is just a vapor. You're here and then you're gone. You're buried in corruption, but if you've been born again, the promise is that you will be raised up in incorruption. You're buried in dishonor, but you will be raised up in glory and honor. They will bury Bob Natt, and Bob Natt was a sinner every day of his life. Every day of his life, he dishonored God by his sinning. He will be buried in dishonor. But the promise is, because of what Jesus Christ did for me, and because God has begotten me as one of His own, I will be raised up in glory and honor, something I do not deserve. This body, therefore we should live that way. This body will be buried in weakness. My body is wearing out. My feet hurt. My knees hurt. My back hurts. And I'm supposed to go to the doctor on Tuesday, and I don't know what he's going to tell me. But I'm just getting old, and it's just growing weaker and weaker. No matter what do, no matter how much exercising I do, my body is groaning. And so they will bury me a weak body. but I will be raised up in power. This is the way that Paul describes it to the saints at Corinth. And he says, we know that if our earthly house, and what he's talking about is the body, the earthly house, this tent, he likens this body to a tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality shall be swallowed up by real, real life. This body will be buried a natural body. Again, a natural body. A body that was designed to live in nature, in the nature of the earth. My body was not designed to live on Venus. My body was not designed to live on Mars. My body was not designed to live on the moon. My body was not designed to live deep in the ocean. My body was designed to live in nature as God created. I will be buried a natural body, but I will be raised up a spiritual body. How different is that? Well, let me just give you an example. When Jesus Christ died and when Jesus Christ was buried, the disciples locked themselves in a room. That's what it says. They locked the door. But that locked door didn't bother Jesus Christ. He just appeared to them. He appeared to them in his new spiritual body. He was buried a natural body, but he was raised up a spiritual body, and we too will be raised up like him. This is what it says in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3, verse number 2. First and foremost, we're going to be buried as the image of Adam, but again, we're going to be raised up in the image of Christ. This is how John sounds off, and he says, after he says, verse number one of chapter 3, behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And then he says, verse number 2, beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We will be risen with new bodies. But, please everybody listen. This is where we fall short. Not all of us, I hope, but many of us fall short. All of these are great things. All of these are living hope that God is preparing a city for us. Jesus Christ is preparing a mansion for us. There is a banquet table laid out for the celebration of us, the bride, coming home. There is a place where there is no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin, no more temptation. There's a place where we're going to get new bodies. It's all something that we are looking forward to. It's our living hope. But all of these compared nothing to what our real inheritance is. Remember, we were told that we are pilgrims and we are sojourners and we are strangers on this earth. And those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And literally, the Greek, it says that they seek a fatherland, where the Father is. And so when we read, when Amy came up here and read from Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven besides you?" They're not longing for heaven for anything else but God. And there is none upon the earth, nothing upon the earth, no one upon the earth that I desire besides you. Is that true about us? Or are we so absorbed with the world and the things of the world? Are there many other things that we desire? Do we desire good health? Do we desire riches? Do we desire a good career? Do we desire anything and everything except God? All of our riches, our good career, our bosses didn't die for us. Look what it says next. And if you have a different translation than me, you need to take a hard look at it. The psalmist says, does not say, my flesh and my heart may fail. It does not say that. It says, my flesh and my heart fail. They fail every single day. But God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. Is that true about us? The psalmist says in Psalm 16, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance, my cup, and you maintain my lot. The psalmist says again in verse number 11 of Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. And we'll talk about joy next week and week after. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are we yearning, seeking a father's land? Are we satisfied with this world? And so we groan, a disciple groans for this living hope that we've been saved to. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of this new body that we have been promised. This is the inheritance that is promised to us. But we didn't finish verse number 4. It says, this is an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that it does not fade away, and it is reserved for us in heaven because it's secured by God. Satan can't get to it. I can't get to it. The church can't get to it. Nations can't get to it. It's reserved for us by God Himself. What are we going to take away tonight? First and foremost, we must make our election and calling sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. Listen to me. You hear me say that for the past several weeks, and you'll hear it for the next several weeks after this. We individually must make our election and our calling absolutely sure. Well, how do you do that? Well, let me give you some tips of how to do that. First and foremost, it doesn't matter what translation we go to. We're supposed to make every effort. We're supposed to be all the more diligent. We're supposed to work hard at making our election and our calling absolutely sure. That's what the Word of God says. First and foremost, you need to understand and define what sin is. This generation needs to hear this. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is ignoring the commandments of God. Sin is ignoring the imperative verbs in the New Testament. Sin is ignoring God's law for His universe. We believe that we can live in God's world whatever way we want. We can redefine our Christianity to fit our lifestyle. You can't do that. Jesus Christ says it this way, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he who has my commandments and does them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." To ignore what Peter says in making our election and calling absolutely sure is to reject Christ and to reject God himself. Once you have defined what law, what sin is, you have to examine yourself by the Word of God. Paul tells the church at Corinth, and he says this, examine yourself. It's a command. It is something that we are continuously to do. Whether or not you are in the faith, it does not say, examine your faith. It doesn't say that. It says, examine yourself to determine whether or not you are in the faith. The faith is the doctrine of God's Word. Are you living the doctrine of God's Word? There is only one faith. There is only one interpretation of that faith. You are to examine yourself, am I living my life according to God's doctrines? Once you do that, then use the Word of God as a mirror. James says this, if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and then goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. If you're a person who hears the Word of God, and you're not a doer of God's Word, you're just like a man who hears a sermon and walks out of this place convinced that you're not going to change. Use the Word of God as a mirror. Hold the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. And let it speak to you and then change your life in accordance with what it says. Go ahead and use 1 John. 5 chapters. Use 1 John. In 1 John, the word if is used 21 times. It sets up conditional statements for you to examine yourself. The word to know, the verb to know, is used 32 times. We can know for certain. Let me just give you one example. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. By now, by this we know. Not we think, not what we hope. Now by this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar, and the truth is not him. So use 1 John to examine yourself. Number three, I know it's not... Use the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 22. This is what Paul says. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Remember, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is ignoring God's commandments. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Does that describe you? Are you doing it? What else shall we take away? Be prepared for the coming persecution and knowing that many, many will fall away. Number three, we must continually praise God for choosing us. Either you have been chosen by God or you're not chosen by God. If you have been chosen by God, if you say that you're a born-again Christian, then you need to be living your life proclaiming the praises of Him who has called you out of that darkness into His marvelous light. Number four, we must live as the children of God, pleasing Him. We need to wake up in the morning and make it our aim tomorrow to be well-pleasing in His sight. Or you can just get up tomorrow morning like any other morning and just go about the day, not even thinking about God. We must be watching and groaning for our inheritance. Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, finds watching. And number six, and finally, we must be longing to be with God. That's what disciples do. They long to be with Christ. I hear many prayers at the end of their prayers in the morning, praying at the end, "Come, Lord Jesus Christ, come." They long to be with God. They are waiting for a trumpet. They are waiting for a shout of the archangel because they know that something better is waiting for them. We're going to sing a song that we sang 2 weeks ago when we talked about the doctrine of election. We're going to repeat the last half of the third verse. This speaks about being chosen by God. It speaks about becoming, not just being, but then we'll repeat, like I said, the last half of verse number 3.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers.